So we want to read chapter 11 of Exodus, all 10 verses. So I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word, and exhort you, as always, to listen, and listen carefully, and listen intently, because this is the very Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the amazing things to me about our discourse, current discourse, particularly our political discourse in this country now, is the way in which we use the term discrimination. Now, the origin of the way we use it today was legitimate because we talked about, particularly during the civil rights movement of the 60s, how we ought not to discriminate against people of different races on the basis of their race, because with respect to the application of the law and the application of things that are justly to be applied to all people equally. You shouldn't have enforcement of the law in some neighborhoods and not in others based on race. You shouldn't have some people who are persecuted on the basis of race, mistreated on the basis of race. And so, with respect to the things that we owe all people, that I owe all people, according to God's law, all men, to love them, we don't discriminate on that basis. We don't discriminate on the basis of race. And so, discrimination was decried. But in the decrying of discrimination, somehow it became fashionable, or we sort of, in terms of a kind of fuzzy thinking, a lot of people came to the conclusion that all discrimination is wrong. All you have to do to establish something as being wrong is to say that there's discrimination. And this is often portrayed as just an indubitable truth that everyone should believe, without thinking, because even a moment's thinking will tell you that the essence of good thinking
is in the making of distinctions. It is in being discriminating. And we should discriminate. If we are choosing someone to watch our children in the nursery, we better discriminate against pedophiles. If we're choosing someone to be a bank teller, we better discriminate against thieves or kleptomaniacs. There are all kinds of ways that we should discriminate. We must distinguish between one thing or another to avoid fuzzy thinking in lots of different ways. Discrimination is not only not wrong in and of itself, it's essential. And it's only with respect to certain things that we are not to discriminate, where discrimination is wrong, for other reasons, not because discrimination per se is wrong. One of the ways that we see that most clearly is in terms of the fact that God, according to the revelation of Scripture, discriminates. He discriminates among human beings. It is almost a maxim that everyone ought to be treated equally. Everyone, and what that means is not what we were talking about earlier with respect to what we owe one another in terms of the law of God, but everyone ought to have everything equal. Everyone ought to have equal stuff. Everyone ought to have equal possessions. Everyone ought to be equal in an absolute sense. Almost to the sense that, in the sense that everyone ought to be the same, which is the logical extension of that doctrine. Obviously, God doesn't look at things that way. God discriminates. And we see God discriminating in this chapter. In fact, you might even say that, and this is why I'm emphasizing this today, because as you look at this chapter, it seems as if this is really the emphasis in the chapter. If you ask, what is this chapter really about? What's preparing for chapter 12? But the essence of the repeated phrases and the repeated emphasis in the chapter seems to be God's discrimination. And so what I'd like for us to ask as we approach this chapter and see this for ourselves today, I'd like to ask this: how does God discriminate between His people and those who are not His people? How does God discriminate? Well, as usual, we want to see three things very quickly. First, I want us to see this, that God discriminates in terms of temporal blessings. God discriminates in terms of temporal blessings. Now, it's common again, and this has become very, very current in our society, because there are a lot of people today who would say that socialism is an acceptable alternative way of organizing government and our economic system. And there are people who would even assert that socialism is an acceptable biblical alternative. I would say that is absolutely wrong in terms of biblical revelation, because, and we could talk about this, I don't want to make the sermon about this, so there's much that could be said about this, but just to cut to the chase, my main thing that I say when people assert this is, it's absolutely wrong because socialism requires that someone distribute equally the goods available in society to everyone equally. Now, who's going to do that? Someone has to have the authority to do that. Someone has to have charge over material things. In a socialistic system, that's obviously the government, civil government. And yet, if you look at the Bible, the Bible does not give to civil government authority over or stewardship over material things. It gives that to individuals and families. If it did not, if it gave it to civil government, there could be no such thing. It would be a meaningless command to say, "Thou shalt not steal." The fact that God says, "Thou shalt not steal," means that private property, and I would say, we could say ownership, if we're very careful biblically to make the distinction between absolute ownership and the stewardship over property that we're given, that we call ownership, under God, who actually owns everything. It's God who owns everything. But to whom has He given stewardship? And if we think, if we look at the passages that regard civil government is given other tasks and another role in human society, not the distribution of goods, not the distribution of care or blessings even. The role of civil government is to restrain evil. Period. It has no other role revealed in Scripture. It is individuals and families who are given stewardship of possessions. But once you acknowledge that, then it becomes obvious that God has not ordained that everyone have the same amount of possessions. He even explicitly says this. God sets some in high places, some in low places. He determines, He says to Israel, it's God who gives you the power to acquire wealth. Well, does He give everyone the exact same ability to acquire wealth? It's obvious that He doesn't. He doesn't give to everyone the same drive to work. He doesn't give everyone the same family situation. He doesn't give to everyone the same physical endowments or mental endowments or anything else that is involved in acquiring wealth. God discriminates in this way. But you see here in this passage that God discriminates between His people and those who are not His people with respect to wealth. Now, this isn't absolute. Sometimes God's people are called to be relatively poor materially. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And yes, Matthew says poor in spirit. Luke says simply blessed are the poor. There are many in Scripture who are called to relative poverty in the service of Christ. There are also those who are God's people who are called to be rich. Among them, Abraham and David and Joseph of Arimathea and many others. And so God discriminates and God determines who has what and who is able to accumulate what. The question is not whether everyone should have the same amount of everything. The question is, what am I going to do with that with which God has endowed me? That's my responsibility. And it's why this factor is why there is a command that ends the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Because I'm convinced, and I think the Scripture leads us to this conclusion, that the drive for egalitarianism, the drive for everyone to be the same with respect to the amount of wealth that we have, or the amount of endowments that we have, or whatever, the root of that is covetousness. It is that we don't look at what God has given us and to use that responsibly and to be productive. And yes, to increase our wealth and outward estate if we can. That's what the Westminster Confession, Westminster Catechism tells us, thou shalt not steal means positively. That we seek to enhance both our and our neighbor's wealth and outward estate. The opposite of that is to look at our neighbor's wealth and outward estate and say, the reason I don't have something is because you do have something, so I'm going to tear you down. And I would say that a lot of our political discourse is motivated today by nothing other than covetousness. God wants us to rejoice in the prosperity of our neighbors. God wants us to enhance that if we can, and to enhance our own. He wants us to be productive and fruitful. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. But we don't make it an idol. Now, God here in chapter 11 says, as He's leading Israel out, and there's indication here that it's as Moses is talking, is in Pharaoh's court, that the Lord, while Moses is dealing with Pharaoh, talks to him. And we don't know whether that's audible or whether it was just to Moses internally. But certainly it's appropriate for God to speak while his representative is speaking to Pharaoh. And God intervenes and He says to Moses these things, I'm going to bring this plague on Egypt. And then he says, speak to in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Isn't that interesting? He's telling them, ask them for material wealth. And God has said earlier, if you remember, that He's going to do this for Israel. He's going to dispose the Egyptians to give them wealth so that when they leave, they will leave Egypt with great riches. This was foreshadowed, if you remember, in the book of Genesis when twice Abraham goes down to Egypt and Sarah is endangered, becoming part of the harem of Pharaoh and then later of Abimelech. And Abraham lies about who she is because he's afraid for his life. But then God rebukes him and rebukes Pharaoh and then Abimelech and frees Sarah. And then Abraham leaves Egypt and he's showered with gifts as he leaves. This is the father of Israel, foreshadowing what the children of Israel are going to do later. And here we see that fulfilled. And what does God do? He causes the Egyptians to be impoverished and his people to be enriched. You remember this also happened when Joseph was head of Egypt. When Joseph caused the grain to be stored and the people were going to starve, and so the only person who had grain was the king because of the dreams that God had given Joseph. And Joseph says, well, okay, the people came, we're about to starve, we don't have any grain. And Joseph could save them. And Joseph saved them, but he said, you got to give up your land. You got to give up your possessions. And so they lost pretty much everything except his people, the people of Israel, were enriched during this time. And it was a picture of what God does with his people as opposed to the Egyptians. God does make a distinction. God blesses his people, and he often blesses them materially in ways that he doesn't bless those who aren't his people. This is a discrimination. It's an apparent myth that everyone's supposed to be equal. No, everyone's not supposed to be equal. God makes a discrimination. And here's the first discrimination you see. Egypt is impoverished. This is part of God's judgment. While his people are provided with everything they need as they are going out into the wilderness. And they're provided by the very people who hated them before. But we see that this blessing is not just in terms of material riches. We see that there is the reality of God's favor, and it's a powerful reality, that's shown in that God grants them favor. It's not just that they give them riches. They give them riches because they have favor, and these are the very people who despised the Israelites before. What's God doing? He's causing the Egyptians to respect them. He's giving them favor. He's causing them to look with favor on the ones that they despised before. And I think this is what we should expect. Yes, we expect opposition from the world as we identify with Christ, whom the world hates. But there should be, in God's providence, and we should expect that he will give us a respect and a favor with those around us to the degree that we are faithful and to the degree that they see God at work in us and through us. That's what you see here. God has brought Egypt to their knees, and he has brought Egypt to their knees in such a way that he has held up his people and said, these are my people and here is who I am. You should respect them because you respect me. That happens. And God discriminates in that way. And you see this with respect to Moses. Here there is in verse 3, a parenthetical sort of note here. God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Now, you would expect that. Here's the man who's been representing the Lord. And he said, here's what God's going to do. And it happens. And they've experienced great suffering and pain because of the power of the Lord wielded at the word of Moses. God discriminates in terms of temporal blessings. In spite of whether we think it's fair or not, obviously God says it's right. Now, you know, it's hard for us to see this sometimes. It's hard for us to see why that's right. But God has His reasons. And a lot of those reasons have to do with His purposes and who He is. You notice that here again, several times He says, that you may know, that you may know. He wants us to know something about Him. I remember when I was growing up, at holiday times, Christmas and Easter, we would get candy from our parents. And I used to be really bummed out because my older sister, who was about 5 years older than I, and my older brother too, but this didn't really apply to him. But I would look at my older sister, and she got a lot more candy than I did, and she got kinds of candy that I didn't get. And I remember talking to my mother and saying, why does she get so much of this? And I remember one time my mother turns around and she says, because we know she's not going to go in and eat it all in one day and get sick. And I said, that's probably right. And I learned something about how to get more candy that day. Be responsible, right? But she knew what she was doing. And she was discriminating, but she was discriminating for a good reason. That's what God does. He always has a good reason for His discrimination, but His reasons are His. And we might not know all the reasons, but they're always good. But secondly, we need to see this, that God discriminates in terms of eternal judgment. And this is the one that we a lot of times have a real problem with. Because here you see, he says very, very plainly, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to strike the firstborn dead in Egypt. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we don't have a lot of time today. But I'll just give you the really quick rundown. The concept of the firstborn is very important in the Bible, and it's important in Egypt, or in Israel, and it was important in Egypt. Several things we need to keep in mind. First, the firstborn represented the continuation of the line. He represented, the firstborn was the one who got usually a double portion of the inheritance. The lion's share of the inheritance went to the firstborn child, firstborn male. And he also, because of that, had a certain role of headship among the children in the family. He had a role of leadership. Reuben, among the sons of Joseph, Jacob, was supposed to have this type of a role, but he failed. And so did Simeon and Levi, the next two in line. And that role of headship then fell to Judah, who, in the story of Genesis, God transforms, and He comes through and offers Himself in sacrifice in place of Benjamin in order to free Benjamin. And so he's a Christ. He becomes a Christ figure. But Judah assumes that leadership. But it should have been the place of Reuben to do that. This was the place of the firstborn. He had a kind of authority. He also was the one who received the inheritance, and as such, he was representative of the whole family. He had a representative role. And so, when God saves His people through a head, there is one who is, he wasn't ever born, who is the head, Adam. And in him, all of us fall, and so there's a solidarity there. The solidarity of the firstborn represents everyone. And so Adam represented all of mankind when he fell. And so there's a solidarity of guilt. and all people are born into sin. And all people are born guilty of sin. Even little babies, they're born guilty of Adam's sin because he sinned as their representative. Paul states this in no uncertain terms in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. And so, when here in the text we read that God is going to come through Egypt, and He's going to strike the firstborn in Pharaoh's household, and then the firstborn of the slave girl who's at the mill. The mill worker was the lowest on the totem pole in society. Pharaoh was at the peak. And here, this is a mirism, and it is a very common Hebrew figure of speech where you take opposites and to communicate totality. And so God is going to strike the firstborn of all of Egypt, from the greatest to the least, and everything in between. Why? Because everyone is guilty of sin. Now He's going to strike the firstborn as a token of judgment on the whole, because the firstborn represents the whole. And when God comes to, let's think about Christ, when God comes to redeem His people, what does He do? How does He do that? He establishes a new representative. He says, I'm going to save them by making for them a new head, by creating a new humanity. And He creates a new head of a new humanity, and that's Christ. And when He brings Christ into the world, what does He call Him? The firstborn over all creation. He represents a new humanity. And God gives His grace, and He deals with that new humanity in a different way based upon what their representative, Jesus Christ, does. So the firstborn is very important. But notice that He says, I'm going to do this to all the firstborn of Egypt, all of them, their solidarity. And this is just. There's nothing unjust about this, because all of Egypt is guilty. But notice something. Then he says, but with respect to Israel, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? There's not going to be anything that happens to them. No harm shall come. Not even a dog will growl against them, against the people of Israel. Either man or beast. Why? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a second. But you notice, I want you to notice this first. It's not because Israel is better. It's not because Israel isn't sinners. And that's all. That should already be obvious to us from the text in Exodus. Because the people have not always been strong in their faith, have they? And we're about to see in Exodus, throughout Exodus, that most of these people are not people of faith. Most of these people are not righteous people. And yet God makes a discrimination. And on what is the basis of that discrimination? Here's the point. Is the basis of that discrimination something in them? No. It's something in God. God makes the choice. God discriminates. Not because Israel's better. I look at them and they've done so. They've jumped through some hoops that the Egyptians have. No. I make the discrimination. I make the choice. It's my choice. The basis for that choice is in me. It's in my purpose. It's not in them. Because they're just as guilty. Because they're just as much descendants of Adam as the Egyptians are. And so what has God done? He's chosen them. He's chosen them. Just like we saw in Malachi. He's chosen them to be His bride. He's chosen them and He marries them by making a covenant with them. They are in covenant relationship to Him. Why? Because of His election. Because of His choice of Abraham and the fact that they're descended from Abraham, and He's made promises to Abraham and to his descendants. They are special because of that. And God called Abraham out of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees to come to Himself. Joshua 24 tells us that Abraham worshipped idols in Ur of the Chaldees, and so did his family. God called him out of that and said, I want you to go to this land, and I want you to follow me, and I will be your God. That was God's choice. That was God's mercy. That's what God is doing here. But you notice, with respect to the judgment, there's no sentimentality here. The slave girl at the mill, her firstborn's going to die too. And we might look at that and say, boy, that seems cruel. It seems absolute. But here's what we need to realize. And this is something we need to realize when we think about God's discrimination. Where God discriminates is in dispensing mercy. If God didn't discriminate in that way, what would be left? Only justice. And the reason there's no sentimentality here, and the reason why God's law says, when He talks about what you're to do with murderers, and intentional murderers who intentionally take the life of another person, that the one who does this is to be executed without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, today, our society tends to think that this is just too harsh. It's too harsh. Justice. We've lost the concept of justice. We've lost the concept of the fact that people who do certain things deserve punishment. And the thing that's worst about that is that when we as a society adopt that mentality, that to give justice, to give just punishment to evil is somehow overly harsh, what we end up doing, the worst thing about that is we water down the gospel. Because what did Christ do? See, when God gives mercy, when He gives you mercy, when He forgives you your sin, it's not because He has to. It's not because He's obligated to, because He's just, you know, He's merciful, and that's what God does. Kind of like my 8th grade science teacher liked me just because that's what he's supposed to do as a teacher. It's just what God does. That's how we think of God. Listen, these things are absolutely fundamental. We have to get this in our heads. That justice is right. And then when God said, I'm not going to give you justice, I'm going to pass you by, as we're going to see in the next 3 weeks, on what basis did He do that? Did He suspend His justice? Did you say, oh well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. I'll just let it slide. Now somebody had to pay the price. And who paid the price? The Lamb of God paid the price. And God's justice was satisfied so that the prophet Isaiah could say, speaking of Jesus, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. It was God's will to crush Him. What? The apple of His eye? The Son of God? It was the Father's will to crush Him? Yes. Because God is just. And when God makes a discrimination, what allows Him to make that discrimination, what allows Him to have mercy, is that His justice is not compromised one iota. His Son drinks the full cup of God's wrath. And you see, that's what's at stake in these issues. That's what's at stake. God's grace is costly. That may seem like an oxymoron, but it is. It's costly to someone. That's where, you know, it is kind of hokey. I don't like to say it very much because it is kind of it's almost too cute. But grace really stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. That is really true. it is true. And so, when God judges, when judgment comes on evil, there is not sentimentality. There's not some schmaltzy sort of sentimental idea that it's just, you know, that ought not to happen. No. It should happen. And God ensures that it happens. And it's our appreciation of that justice that makes the gospel mean something, you see. It's what makes us able to sing "Amazing Grace" that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that leads us to the last point. That God discriminates not only in terms of temporal blessings, not only in terms of eternal judgment, but God discriminates in terms of spiritual enlightenment. And we need to move quickly. But you notice here, and it's just so obvious again, we've talked about it before, but just the foolishness of rebellion. Here, Pharaoh has seen all of these wonders. He's experienced misery personally at the hands of this powerful God. He has not been able to do one thing about it. He's had to beg Moses. Moses, please ask your God to stop this. He's seen it again and again and again and again. Egypt, his leaders have told him, is ruined. Do you not realize Egypt is ruined? And yet he refuses to let Israel go. He refuses to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. He refuses to bow the knee to God. And it's as if darkness is a picture of that. Pharaoh is in darkness. The term enlightenment, have you ever thought about that? It means things being revealed. Why? Because there's light. You can't see anything in the dark. But when I'm enlightened, I see how things really are. Pharaoh is completely unable to see how things really are. And God doesn't give him that grace. God discriminates. And that's what it means for God to harden Pharaoh's heart. As we've seen before, it doesn't mean that God zaps Pharaoh and he's a puppet so that he has to be stubborn. No, remember, the term for harden in the Hebrew is akin to meaning to allow to set, like concrete. And so, what it's acknowledging is that the default condition of man's heart, of people who are in Adam, who people who are guilty, who have original sin, their default condition is, they're not going to bow the knee to God. They're not going to submit to God. They're not going to trust in God. They're not going to obey God. They're going to rebel because that's their nature. Because they go their own way and they don't see. And they're determined to do that. And so they don't come to God and listen to Him and so be enlightened. They don't heed Pharaoh doesn't heed the warnings. Because he can't heed the warnings in and of himself. And when it says that God hardens his heart, it means that God is withdrawing that restraining grace. He's withdrawing that stirring the concrete. So that when you quit stirring it, what happens to the concrete? It gets hard. God doesn't actively make it hard. He withdraws his restraining grace, which he's not obligated to give ever. And the natural state of Pharaoh's heart plays itself out. And he refuses to submit. And you know, there are evangelical feminists. I'm not an evangelical feminist. But I will say this. That there are a lot of ways in which women are smarter than men. And God has given men, I'm convinced, He's given them wives because there are a lot of ways in which we're just too stupid to know what we ought to. And women exercise a refining influence on men. And one of those is you can probably identify with this. If you're on a trip and you're going somewhere and your wife says, And you say, oh, well, we're lost, you know. And the man just wants to just keep going, you know. And the woman says, let's stop and ask for directions. And the man says, I'm not going to do that. It's just too prideful to ask anybody for anything. And the woman says, no, just stop and ask directions. And we waste, you know, a day driving around because the man didn't want to ask for directions. So that's a picture of human beings. We don't want God's enlightenment because we want to go our own way, and we're too stubborn to be enlightened, to submit to what God says. And Pharaoh is just a picture of that. The foolishness of rebellion, the foolishness of not listening to God and being enlightened about what's true. Salvation's right there. He rejects it. He rejects it because God makes a choice. God discriminates. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. And he enlightens the Israelites. And why? He tells us why. Once again, we've seen it before, but it's worth mentioning again because God repeats it. And I wouldn't repeat it. Listen, you may think, Mike, you've been on this predestination thing, this election thing for so long. Listen, the reason I'm on it is because it's right here in the text. And I preach chapter, then the next chapter, there it is again. And what am I going to do? I'm going to preach what's there. And what does God say? Why do I do that? Why does He harden Pharaoh's heart? He says, He hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh will not listen to you, He says in verse 9, that My wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Why does He want His wonders multiplied? So that His name would be glorified. So that people would know. So that it would be demonstrated, manifested, that God is great, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is the King. He wants you to know that. He wants me to know that. Why does God discriminate? We read it in Ephesians. He's chosen us. He's chosen us to be His children, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? So that in the coming ages He might display the riches of His grace. He might display the riches of His grace and His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's why. So that He might be praised, because we look and we see. And we see who He is. And we see He doesn't have to give grace. His justice is good. His justice is right. But look at this. Amazing grace. He's given me His grace. And I remember the first time I saw this, it was at that retreat. When that man was preaching on Malachi 1. And after that message was over, I made a beeline for my campus minister. I said, we got to talk. And we went upstairs, and I brought up every objection I had to election and predestination. We talked for a couple of hours. And he said some really good things, some of which I've said in sermons here. But after that was over, the thing that struck me, I didn't automatically just say, well, I'm going to believe this right away. But what struck me was this. If that's true, it puts me on my face. Because God is the one who saved me. Not me. I didn't seek God. God sought me when I couldn't seek Him. And all the glory and all the praise goes to Him. And as I began to see that more and more, when I came to worship in a setting like this, when I came to worship, I was never bored again. Because the one that I was coming to worship was the one who had extended to me grace that He didn't have to extend. Who reached down into the mire and I didn't jump up out of it into His hand. He reached down into the mire and He brought me to Himself. And because He brought me to Himself, I love Him. Because He brought me to Himself, He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my God. He's my King. And I will love Him as long as I live. That's what's at stake in the truth that God discriminates. And I ask you to take it to heart. As those who are serving at the table come forward now. I've already done the communion meditation. We've already talked about it. What did it cost God to give you grace? What did it cost God in His grace to extend His mercy to you when He didn't have to? It cost Him this. And when we ask how much, we could ask Jesus, how much do I love, did He love us? He could say, how much do I love you? This much. This is how much I love you. So as you come today, and as you eat once again a communion meal, a covenant meal with God, He calls you to fellowship with Him. And with whom are you fellowshipping? The one who loved you and gave Himself for you. And so I invite you to rejoice and revel in the love of God. In the choosing, electing, exclusive love of God. If your faith is in Him, that faith is because He gave it to you. He changed your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He didn't withdraw His grace. He gave you His grace to stir your heart to life. That's why you come. And if that's you, then revel in that love as you eat and drink with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this meal. Thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray. Bless this eating and drinking. Set apart these elements from a common use to a holy use. Use them to seal to us Your love. To seal to us that we are one with You, that we're united to You, that we become a part of You and You a part of us as much as this bread and wine become a part of our bodies as we eat and drink. Seal those realities to us, and may we rejoice. Give us joy, because to know You is to have life. To know Your Son is to have eternal life. Thank You for these truths, and thank You for this sacrament. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. These things are only true if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And faith is not just assent to certain facts. It is that He's your Lord. That you're willing to repent of sin and to continually repent daily of sin and come to Him in faith. If that's you, then come. If that's not you, then I warn you, don't eat and drink at this table, because you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. This is a covenant meal where you're calling down curses on yourself if you don't trust that they came upon Jesus for you. But if your faith is in Christ, then come and feed on Him now. This is an opportunity to receive power, to serve Him, and to live as His child. So come. I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which the host is also the meal, at which we fellowship with him and we are nourished by him as we come to him weary and heavy laden to receive rest. Come, I invite you.